I'm not sure if this is going to end up being a series or not, but although probably out of necessity it needs to be, simply because I have 8 pages this morning, and there is no way in the world I put a timer on here, because when we hit, I can just cut it off and we can just go to next week. Amen. The title this morning I'm giving this is The Return of the Lord and the Maturation of the Bride. If you have your Bibles, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. It says, "For we now see in a mirror," or the King James says, "looking through a glass dimly, but then face to face. But now I know in part, but then I shall know as even as I am known." Now, we need to understand some things when we start dealing with end time prophecy. We are looking through not only a glass darkly, but how many know the lights aren't quite all the way on? How many times have we had different positions and our eschatological views that have proven to be wrong? Prior to the creation of Israel, for over 1,000 years, a good majority of the church said that we replaced Israel. And what's interesting, prior to World War II, there began to come out ministers and theologians that taught, you know, when we look at Ezekiel's bones that are coming alive, that's the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Did you know that they were classified as heretics up until the day that Israel became a nation? And all the evangelical scholars went, I made a boo-boo. The reason that I'm sharing this is that as we look at our views of when the Lord's going to return, we can see things in the Word, but we are looking through a glass darkly. This week, Mary was listening to Perry Stone. And how many know Perry Stone's a good man? He is a true minister of the gospel. And he had people writing him and calling him a heretic because he believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, with saying that is unjust, at the same time, we have about an 80-year period of all the pre-tribulation rapturists calling anybody else that does not have their position heretics. And one of the things that God began to show me is that we're like a bunch of kids that we know that daddy's coming home today. But he didn't really tell us the time. You know, is it 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock? And we're spoiled rotten. And so we get in arguments when he's coming at 1 o'clock. No, he's coming at 2. No, he's coming at 3. Well, you don't know nothing. And we're all this time, we all know that he's coming back. How many know that the test of orthodoxy is not knowing if it's 1, 2, or 3. The orthodoxy is he is returning. That's orthodoxy. If you don't believe that, then there you are into heresy. But now what we have done is we have said, I tell you what, if you don't believe he's coming back at 1:14, you're a heretic. We're a bunch of spoiled kids that are arguing when daddy's supposed to come home instead of getting all of our chores done before he gets home. Can you see how foolish that is? And it really shows you the state of the church. We are constantly learning things. Last night I was listening to a broadcast from Raiders News Network. Absolutely blown me away. In the book of Revelation, we see what we always termed was an asteroid come down named Wordwood, that when it's cast into the ocean, that it ends up killing 1/3 of the population on the planet. And so, you know, deep impact, here comes the big asteroid. Then there's a guy that he's also a scientist where he gets into quantum physics and all this great stuff. And he says, well, really, he said, back prior to probably about 60 years ago, there was an alcohol that they made, it's illegal worldwide, that people like Aleister Crowley and probably Freud and all the rest of them, they drank it because it opened up the pineal gland and it enabled you to see into the spirit realm, almost like LSD kind of stuff. And they called it the Green Fairy. How many know something called the Green Fairy? Probably you shouldn't be taking it. And all the occultists used it, and it is distilled from something called wormwood. And how many know scientists always have a fancy Latin name for everything? And so it's not called wormwood as far as it's scientific. It's called Artemis whatever. And the Artemis part caught me. Because in paganism and demonology, Artemis is the deity that controls portals. And so here you have a product based upon wormwood that opens up the portal to allow you to see in the spirit realm, that we had people going so crazy over it, they had to outlaw it worldwide. And then you have wormwood coming and it's released into the waters. And he said, what's interesting is that in this chapter we translate waters, but in the very next chapter we translate waters people. So maybe something happens that releases this stuff back into our population, and it ends up driving one third of the population crazy where they kill themselves or whatever. And I mean, that's just something we have discovered, and there's a lot of other things that we could add to that that they have done that's become very dangerous. That 10 years ago, we wouldn't have known that that was a possibility of interpreting that scripture. Or some of the beasts that we see, are they biological? Or could they be like an attack helicopter and these type of things? I mean, and 100 years ago, they wouldn't know what an attack helicopter was. And so we're growing in our understanding of Scripture. Even the last 10 years, God has reignited a passion for our Hebraic heritage. And by doing that and understanding the feast, we begin to look at Scripture differently. Now, growing up as a boy, in the Baptist, Southern Baptist Church, and then the Missionary Baptist Church, I was taught there is only one eschatological position. I wasn't aware there was any other. It's pre-trib rapture. I mean, we even had a chick track. You have to be Baptist if you know what a chick track is. I mean, they're all cartoonized, you know, and everything. But man, they used it in cartoon fashion, but they had that dispensational chart, just, you know, the rapture happens and everybody goes, oh my, and then the Antichrist appears, then they go, oh wow, you know, and it kind of gets worse downhill from there. That was the only position that I was ever taught. I did not know that any other existed, or that really the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the youngest, one of the youngest of all eschatological positions, that it really developed around 1830, 1840 or so. It's just that it sounds good, and I like for it to be right. I don't want to get out of here before things get real bad, you know what I mean? It sounds right, but is it right? The problem is that it has been the most vocal among at least Baptists and Charismatics, that position. And what we don't know, are there other positions? Now, in fact, it's not called the pre-trib rapture position. It is called the premillennial pre-tribulational view. How many theologians are like scientists? All the words have to be this long. That view, the premillennial pre-tribulational view, is that all believers are raptured out before the great tribulation. The tribulation and the millennium are a literal 7-year, 1,000-year periods. And Israel and the church are two separate programs. It's like God deals with the church. He's done with the church. He pulls them out and starts dealing with Israel. And somehow in the midst of all this, and some of that theology came out of still we replaced Israel. Which, well, if we replace them, first of all, how's he dealing with them? Then how do we get around Paul saying that we were grafted into the tree of Israel? There's kind of a problem there. The second one is the premillennial post-tribulational view. All believers are raptured at the end of the tribulation period. Those are the ones that said, you know what, I can make it through anything for Jesus. The rapture and the second coming are the same event. The tribulation and the millennium are literal 7-year, 1,000-year periods. Israel and the church are two separate programs. The next one is the premillennial mid-tribulational view. These are Christians that can only take so much. Okay, and so all believers are raptured after 42 months, 126 days of the 7-year tribulation. So halfway through, that's as much as we can take. We're out of here. The tribulation and the millennial are literal 7-year, 1,000-year periods. Again, the church, Israel, and the church are separate programs. How many are getting the distinct impression that we are looking through a glass darkly? Okay. The next one, which... it's called the premillennial pre-tribulational partial rapture view. And sometimes you'll hear them saying the first loaders, You know, there's the first loaders and the second loaders. You want to be a first loader Christian. Have you ever heard a preacher say that on TV or radio? Only Christians will be raptured, only some Christians will be raptured before the Great Tribulation because they got their act together. Those unready must be martyred to verify their faith. How many know being a second loader isn't a good deal? Okay. The rapture and the second coming are separate events. The tribulation and the millennial, literal 7 years, and again, Israel and the church are separate programs. The one that I see most in Scripture is called the premillennial, pre-wrath rapture view. How many know that the Bible is very clear that we have been delivered from the wrath to come? And what's interesting is the wrath doesn't begin with, you know, you have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, and then you have the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. Now, how many know when it's easy to understand if it's a bowl called a bowl of wrath, maybe there's wrath in it. I know that maybe that's a little deep. But right in the book of Revelation, it says right there when that seventh trumpet, the last trump sounds, that the bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. And it says right there, the wrath of God has begun here. So the trumpets and the seals was not the wrath of God. It was the consequences of man's sins coming upon him. The way that I see it, that looks more biblically to me than the other ones. But hey, we're looking through glass darkly. Now this one teaches all believers will be raptured during the tribulation period, but prior to the day of God's wrath. Revelation 6:17. The rapture and the second coming are separate events. The tribulation and the millennial are literal 7-year, 1,000-year periods, but it does not separate Israel and the church as two separate programs. After that, we have what is called the evangelical postmillennial view. The tribulation is a long age and not 7 years. Dear Lord, 7 years is enough, okay? And the millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ realized through the church's ministry of the kingdom of God. A lot of those people that teach that, you know, it's kingdom now, you know, just take over the planet type of thing. The last one that I want to, and I'm trying to show you, there are a lot of different views out there. And so saying someone is orthodox because they believe in a pre-trib rapture and someone is not orthodox because they believe in a mid-trib rapture, but they're both looking for the Lord coming, it is something called childish. It's something that we need to grow up about. Now, the very last one is Augustine's amillennial view. Now, let me know if you're dealing with Augustine, you got trouble, okay? The book of Revelation is symbolic of God's kingdom's triumph through the church. The great tribulation and the millennium are not 7 years or 1,000-year periods, but are symbolic terms of the age-long struggle of evil against Christ's rule. And see, now we need to understand, I don't see how anybody except for a Catholic could embrace the all-millennial. But there was another guy named B.B. Warfield that was a great Calvinistic theologian about the time of Spurgeon that came up with his little different slant on all-millennial. But their perception is, the Catholics' perception is, Christ is ruling right now through the Pope in Rome. Now, I've been around long enough to know that all trouble spots have roads that lead to Rome. Most of the things that have got us off the Word of God all started in Rome. And so if that doctrinal position is based upon the Pope ruling in Rome, how many know it starts out flawed to begin with? And I don't see how anybody can believe that when it says, you know, the Bible is very succinct. I believe in a 1,000-year reign. Man's going to have 6,000 years. Jesus is going to come back and he says, I'm going to get my turn too. I'm going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, I've said all that to say this, that we need to quit fighting among other believers. It is time for the church to grow up. We need to stop. It really, the way that it's going, let's look at it this way. Here we believe in the feast, that the Bible says the feasts of the Lord are something that are forever. And we see prophetically that when we get to the millennial reign, we're not going to need Passover anymore because we're living with the Passover lamb. We're not going to need we're in a 1,000-year period of living the Feast of Tabernacles. Almighty God has come and tabernacled among us. So the prophet said that when we get to that place, all we're going to have as far as the feast is tabernacles and Sabbath. It even goes further that when we're on a new heaven and new earth, it's just from Sabbath to Sabbath. Everything else has been fulfilled. But yet we have part of the church that is pointing at those in the church that are keeping the feast and calling them heretics. And then we have the other way around. We have those that keep other feasts that are not in the Bible that were established by the Catholic Church and calling them heretics. But yet we're supposed to still be following the same Jesus. It has us so fighting that we never listen to one another. We never begin moving and doing what God has called us to do. In verse 11 of 13, I think Paul is really trying to get us to understand something. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. How many know that the body of Christ, we have been in this thing for 2,000 years? Don't you think it's time to grow up? But he says, but when I became a man, I put all the silly arguing away. How many know it's time to major on the majors and minor on the minors? The key to orthodoxy as far as our eschatology is concerned, the Bible says that he that looks for the Lord's return purifies himself. That there is a spiritual anointing released from heaven when I am looking, that I realize that Jesus is going to come back. And as I look for that, it causes me to become more pure on the inside of my heart. And if I'm not looking for that, I get into trouble. Because I just think I'm a God myself and I can just do whatever I want to do and then I die and it's over with and I never have to really give an account. It is time for the body of Christ to begin focusing on growing up. Now, I want to go to Revelation chapter 3 and we're going to kind of look at the Laodicean church. How many of there are seven churches that are laid out in the book of Revelation? And there are different ways of interpreting these seven churches. Some of them believe that each one was a separate church era. And that so the very last church before Jesus comes back is the Laodicean church. Now, I would have rather him have come back during the church in Philadelphia because it was a church noted for brotherly love. But this very last church, and I really think that yes, it covers the different church ages because you can actually take those seven churches and put it over the 2,000 years and you can see very stark resemblances. You can say, oh yeah, well, that lines up with that church period right there and this lines up with this church period right here. At the same time, I think that we can face any of the situations that any of those church faced at any time. Because many times, you know, God can kill two birds with one stone. But I really feel, especially when I look at the church in America, that we are that Laodicean church. And so with that in mind, I want to read this and see if it makes sense to you. And to the starting with verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the true and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. But I wish that you were hot or cold, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. How many know that's kind of rough when the Lord's talking to the church? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, verse 18 you need to take special note of, because I think if we understand this verse, we're going to understand maybe what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And then this whole next segment of Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock. I've covered that many times. That is actually an invitation to become the bride. That's part of the betrothal process within the Jewish community. But I have heard prophecy teachers say, okay, we read in chapter 3, in chapter 2 and 3, we see the church, and you never really see the church after chapter 3, simply called the church. You see God's people. You see people that make a tremendous stand for God, and God does great things. You see some that end up having to give their life for God. But you don't see like we do in chapters 2 and 3. here's my perspective on this, and this is just something to ponder. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. But Jesus tells that very last church age, you better buy from me gold tried in the fire. Maybe chapters 4 on is the trial to buy the gold by fire. Because the Bible says he's coming back for a church without spot nor wrinkle. Now, does the Laodicean church sound like a church that is without spot nor wrinkle? Does it sound like a mature church? Does it sound like a victorious church? It doesn't. It sounds like a church that needs a good spanking. It sounds like the American church. You see, Laodicea was known for several things. They were known for their great wealth. And they gained their great wealth through two things. Medicine, one of them was a world-famous eye salve. The other one was the purple dye that really made the finest garments. All the purple and the royal blue that was in extreme high demand, they had perfected that dye, and that was their major export. That kings and those of affluence would pay top dollar for this. And I think it's interesting, they were known for dyeing their garments, and Jesus was saying, no, you need to go with plain white. Their affluence gave them artificial spirituality. We've dealt with that here before. That is, you know, when is a church doing really well? When everybody's coming, everybody's happy, they're building buildings, and they got lots of money. We actually have movements in the body of Christ that base your spirituality on the amount of gold that you have, how fine your garments are. Come on now. And if you don't have it, you're not walking with God right. The very definition of what the Laodicean church is guilty of, because, you know, if I pulled up here in a Rolls Royce, and this was a $3 million building, and we had 1,000 people here, it would make everybody think that what I'm saying is more true than what we have now, wouldn't it? Well, something that big's got to be right. Well, probably 80% of the world's going to hell, and that doesn't make it right. Atheists and all these different things, they have more money than the church does. So if we go by that logic, and the Bible says when Jesus comes back, you know, he says that Elijah's going to come back. Well, Elijah's day, Elijah was in the minority. All the rich preachers were the prophets of Baal. So we got to get our minds off of the way that the world says things are good. We've got to break ourselves from this Laodicean mindset. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and he lived out in the desert. And the only thing that he had that was worth having, the Bible says that he had a tunic of camel's wool. That was actually his tallit. And there is evidence among the Essenes that he literally wore the tallit that belonged to Elijah. Because Elijah was the only one that ever had one made out of camel's wool. That's kind of really a no-no. It was a marker. He was the exception to the rule, and John the Baptist comes wearing the same exception to the rule. And so we need to begin rethinking some things. Let's jump over to Isaiah 48 and 10. I want to show you some things about going through some things to have things refined by fire and to have that gold. Isaiah 48 and 10. The prophet says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of what? Affliction." Dang. I would rather be refined in the furnace of pleasure and prosperity. Let's go on to Zechariah 13 and 9. We're not going to do a lot of jumping around, but I'm trying to build a base here for understanding the refiner's fire. Zechariah 13 and 9. We're going to the book of Zach. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And the end result is they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Which means they weren't saying that before God refined them. Now let's jump over to Malachi, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of His coming? This is talking about when the Lord comes back. And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's or launderer's soap. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levites and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I'm going to give you one more verse before I get into what I want to get into. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. God's been dealing with me about some things. That as you read the Old Testament and even as you study church history, you can see this cycle of things get bad, we start getting things right, and then we get into a place of God's blessing. The problem is if we stay in a place of God's blessing too long, we forget who gave the blessing. That's one of the reasons in the Torah God says that when I bring you into that wealthy place, do not forget that it is the Lord who has given you the power to get wealth. And man has this tenacity tendency, which is also tenacious, to forget where the wealth came from, where the blessing came from. We do this, and I think we almost even see that in the garden. Let me see if I can find the the verse that I want to... To the serpent, to the woman. I want to jump over to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Now, I want you to listen to the way this is phrased. Cursed is the ground for your sake. That never hit me before until this week. Cursed is the ground, not because you have sinned, but I am cursing the ground for your benefit. Because man without struggle in his extreme affluence forgets his relationship with God and begins to build theological air castles or leaves God out altogether. A lot of the things in America that we have built, like all these different dispensational positions, and try to say, this is the gold standard, that if you don't have that, you're not orthodox. And all the different crazy things that we have done in the body, that you're not walking, you know, if you're not rich, you're not walking with God, or you're not this, you're not walking with God. And we have sometimes all these crazy doctrines that are going around. You can only do that in times of great prosperity that you don't see an immediate consequence of getting into error. Because wealth can cover up the error. Because as long as money's coming in, I'm doing good. And that's one of the traps of the church, is if I do this and money comes in, and I do this and more money comes in so that we can fund more missions or whatever, then you stop being led by the Lord. You start being moved by whatever brings money in, and you make mammon your God. And you cannot serve two masters. And money and affluence will always become a God to you if you forget who really blesses you. And you think that you can get away with anything as long as the mammon is coming in, because you begin defining problems in your life when the mammon slows down. It's not I have sinned based upon what the Word of God says. It's something is causing the money to be stifled. Therefore, I've got to find out where that dam is and remove it, instead of just simply going back to the Word. And Adam, can you imagine in the garden, God sets him in the middle of paradise, gives him a woman. He doesn't even have to hunt one down. How many knows anytime hunting down a woman is a hard thing to do? Solomon says, he who finds a good woman has a rare treasure. The man didn't even have to hunt him down. He takes a nap, wakes up, and whoop, there she is, you know. And the first thing he says is, whoa, man. Yeah, that's it. I mean, he had everything handed to him on a silver platter, yet in his heart, he was already contemplating what the serpent promised him, that he wanted more. He didn't argue with it. He sat there, and the Bible says that Eve was deceived. She actually thought she was doing something good. He knew that it was wrong, but he had his own ulterior motive. And that developed in a time of absolute great prosperity where he had no struggles, he had nothing, that he just commanded something and it would happen. And he wasn't in a position to where God didn't speak to him. God came down in the cool of the evening every day and talked with his family. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of all that great blessing, here he is planning treason against the Most High God. And so God says, Adam, now I'm not going to curse the ground for the woman's sake. She's already got some other things that she needs to deal with. But I'm going to curse the ground for your sake, because it's in the midst of struggle that you find out what is profane and what is holy. Come on now. You find out what is really of God and what's not of God. You find out what is a harebrained idea. Because I have studied Scripture long enough, guys, that I know that if I have a preconceived idea of what the Scripture is supposed to say, I will see it everywhere. In subconsciously, in your own mind, you'll bend everything to where, you know, and I've seen them do this for the pre-trib rapture, I've seen them do this for the mid-trib rapture, and I've seen them do this for the post-trib rapture, that you go to this, and you turn the Hebrew this way, and you turn the statement up this way, now this means this, only if you take this and this backwards, and you flip it over here, and you do this and do that, then we got the pre-trib rapture. All three positions do that. They say, here's proof of the pre-tribulation rapture, Elijah and Enoch. No, they were taken out of here to come back during the tribulation period. So I don't want the Lord to take me out now to bring me back in the middle. I mean, we can, and so out of our affluence and everything's going right, where we're not having to define the word in the foxhole. We're defining the word on the beach sipping on lemonade. It's like in America between the Baptists and the Charismatics. They fight over the tongues issue. They fight over praying in the Spirit. Did you know with Baptists in China and even in Korea, that argument does not exist. It only exists in America and Europe. Because you go over there and they say, if it's the Word and it's going to help and I can see it through the Word, I ain't arguing with God. I need everything I can get, because if I don't have everything I can get, I don't survive. Do you know how the church survived in Russia under the communist regime? We're going to have church. I'd like to come to the church service. Great. Well, are you going to tell me where it is? No. Are you going to tell me when it is? No. You're going to pray. You're going to find out. Because the Word says, my sheep hear my voice, and if you don't hear God, we don't want you in our midst, because you probably are a Russian plant. How's that for having church? You pray, God's going to tell you the day of the week, the time of the week, because it could be 7 in the afternoon, in the evening, it could be at midnight, depending upon what the leader decides that week. And he finds out those that are really Christians that can hear God, because they are the ones that show up on time. And in America, we have a hard time getting people to show up on time when you meet the same time every week at the same place. Sometimes, don't we? And that's the problem of every church. How about if we started meeting at a different location on a different day at a different time, we'll find out who can hear from God or not? Can you see how the affluence, if it goes long enough and we start trusting in it, man always likes to trust in riches. America, for too long, we have trusted in riches, and it has spoiled us rotten. And so now God is calling us. I would rather decide to grow up now than to be forced to grow up. How many know that if you grow up before everybody else gets refined in the fire, if you're already refined, you don't get hot? You know, if I'm already sitting over here and I'm 24 karat gold, he's not going to throw me in with the gold that's full of junk. And scripturally, there are three things here that God, that Jesus is telling the church we need. We need gold refined by fire. Now, biblically, gold always refers back to holiness. All of the furniture in the tabernacle was wood, which represents all made out of wood. Even the Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood, which represents humanness, but then it's covered in gold. That with walking with God, God is able to take our humanness and yet add holiness on top of it. So it always refers to holiness. The second thing he said is we need to have white garments. Now, as a believer, with my Baptist and charismatic background, I say the blood of Jesus. That's true. How many know the blood of Jesus, even though your sins shall be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow? Yet the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 19:8, and to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, if you're saved, you act like it. Now, I know this is really getting deep. If you're a sinner, you act like a sinner. If you're a saint, you're supposed to act like one. And what the quandary we have in America is we have some sinners that are more saintly than the saints, and we have a lot of saints that act more like sinners on Monday through Saturday. We don't realize that what manifests what God has really done in us is by the way that we live our lives. It's not just coming to church and holding our Bibles and say, yes, I'm a believer. What do you believe? The book. What in the book do you believe? You know, we're kind of like the guy who went to church and the preacher was preaching, and most of the time his eyes were kind of rolling back in his head like this. And when he gets home, his wife said, what'd you think of the preacher's sermon? I liked it. Well, what was it about? Sin. Really? Yeah, he's against it. You know? And that's about all he heard. There is so much in this word, guys, about how to live our lives, how to walk with God, how to hear from God, how to move in the power of God when you need God to move in your life. And there are times we all need God to move in our lives. There's instruction for how to be a good father, how to be a good mother, how to have our family, how to deal with our finances. There's so much there that we just gloss over because we never dig in it. The only time any of us have ever really dug is when we're in the trenches. Really, isn't that true? The only time that you really dig. Otherwise, we go with the standard American doctrine. Sad. I remember years ago when we began getting into our Hebraic heritage. And you know the reason we got into it? It wasn't because it was a new fad going around. Oh, do you see that tallit? Boy, I just can't wait to get one. You know, or I want one of them there chauffeurs, you know. I want something different. That's why I want this. You know, this looks really cool. There are a lot of Christians that do that. It's just a new fad. We did it because we had Satanists coming after us trying to kill us, and we were trying to find out how they were getting through, because the Bible says a curse without a cause cannot light, and they were cursing us, and everything we owned, even the new stuff, was tearing up. Now, the old stuff, you expect to tear it, but the stuff, and it would wait till one day after the warranty expired, and it just did like a dying cockroach. And we're saying, God, what's going on? And God began, in the trenches, you begin to dig beyond the veneer, and you start getting into the Word, and God just so graciously began to lead us. And my training in the sad American doctrine was part of my detriment, because Mary had never been taught any of that. And so God say, how about this? And she say, yeah, what about that, Mike? And my first reaction was standard American doctrine. Blah, 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 blah. No, it's this. You know, look at my dispensational chart. Psh, here it is. We just do this, we do this, we do this. But it ain't working. But baby, it's been printed for 50 years. Isn't it like in stone, like the Ten Commandments? Here it is. Then I realized that during the tribulation period, the Bible says there is a space of an hour, there's silence in heaven. And one day I woke up and realized that's when all the dispensational preachers, all of them, have to rearrange their charts because they were all wrong. And so everybody had to be quiet so they could get everything back in order the way that God was doing it instead of the way they thought. And so we begin to dig, and as we discovered in the trenches, because either there was persecution or there was trial or there was something going on that heated up, that caused the any time that God allows a trial or something to go through your life, it's supposed to heat up the junk in your life so it comes to the surface so that you can get rid of it. And what's left is of God. That's why the Word says we need to prove all things. Hold on fast to that which remains. The very way that Paul is describing that is the way of refining gold. That the more you refine it, you pull up the bad stuff, you remove it, and you hold fast to that which remains. How many know in the natural, if we were refining gold, you wouldn't want the dross, you'd want that which remains, and you're going to hold on to it. Especially if it gets to where it's 18, 19, 24 karat gold. You're going to hold on to that because all the impurities and all the additives have been taken out of it. And what God wants us to be is a bride without spot and wrinkle. It's time for us to concentrate on maturing in the Lord and to get our eyes back on the right thing. In fact, the third thing he said that we need to have is eye salve, because we have looked at all the wrong things for so long, we can't see spiritually. You see, in the early church, they knew the Bible talks about them entertaining angels unaware when they were kind to strangers. That they showed hospitality because they didn't know if they were showing graciousness to an angel or not. And now we would know an angel if he came up and spread his wings and had a trumpet and said, "Hey, I'm Gabriel, watch this. Toot-toot." Well, I think you're a jazz guy from down there in New Orleans or something, you know. We wouldn't know. Well, there ain't no such thing as angels anymore. You better hope to God there are, because the Bible says they have been sent to minister unto heirs of salvation. The next time you were about in a car wreck that somehow or another you blinked and you were over on the other side, you better thank God for an angel that moved your car over. I had friends when I was in Germany that they turned down a one-way road. You know, have you ever been in St. Louis where they have all these one-way roads here and there, and it's real easy? Now, it's especially bad if it's all in German. You know, for me it says, "Ach du liebe, don't," you know. And so they turned down this road, and there's two semis coming straight at them. And so they looked, and there was like this much room between their semis, and they're in a minivan. The whole family hits the brakes, closes their eyes, and just cries out to Jesus. When they open their eyes, the two semis, and they don't know, you know, "God, did you teleport me? Did you make the car this thin?" Because you had sidewalks on both sides, and it was a lot of times in Germany, the roads are narrow. They don't know how they got to the other side. But how many know that they're grateful the angels of God were there to minister to heirs of salvation? Yet most Christians don't believe there are angels. They don't believe there are demons, even though one-third of Jesus' ministry was casting them out. We don't believe in those things. But when you get in the trenches, you begin to realize the reality of them. Our eyes begin to be open to spiritual things. Now Jesus goes on in Revelation 3 and 19, and he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous and repent." Now, I'm getting ready to get into a very deep doctrine. I call it Bible 101. You ready for this? Now, this one was hard for me to understand and hard for me to believe. God right, man wrong. Deep. And it absolutely goes beyond the belief of most of the church. It goes beyond the ken of most of the world. God is right, and if I don't agree with God, there's only one other position: wrong. And so he told the church, the Laodicean church, the church in the last days, the very last church before he comes back, "You have got to open up your eyes and see that you are wrong. You are trusting in all the wrong things. You're overemphasizing." How many know that all of us have favorite doctrines that we like? I love the doctrine of grace. I love grace. I'm glad I don't have to work my way into heaven. I'm glad that Jesus came and that he was the sacrifice for me, so that all my sin, all my iniquity, and all that was placed upon him on the cross, and that I'm now established. But you know that you can take grace too far? Well, I tell you what now. See this? This is my membership card to First Baptist or First Church, whichever one, don't matter. I went down to that altar and I prayed a 5-minute prayer. Now, I've been told now, because of grace, I can live any way I want to, and when I die, I can get to heaven. I've heard preachers preach that, guys. Once you come down and get saved, you can get up and you can murder somebody, and yet you're going to get into glory. If you really accepted Jesus, you're not going to murder anybody. Did anybody ever think of that? If Jesus really got a hold of your life, you're not going to rob, you're not going to steal, you're not going to cheat people, you're not going to do the things that the Scripture condemns. Because in your heart, when the Holy Spirit moved in there, you have a desire to live for God. Yet when we take a doctrine and we put it to the extreme, I think that's where we have done a lot with prosperity. We've taken it to an extreme. There is a balanced position. Does God want you to have your needs met? Absolutely. But a lot of things that we classify needs, heaven classifies as wants. Come on. And so we have the only way, just like when we dealt with the kingdom, the only way to enter in the kingdom is through repentance. The only way to maintain balance in the kingdom is through a lifestyle of repentance and admitting that you are wrong and that God is right. I tell you what, Mary and I have learned one thing. When things don't go quite the way they're supposed to, we have come to the conclusion that we were wrong and not God. And so then we stop and we say, okay, where did we miss it? What was God trying to teach us? What went on that, you know, if the enemy comes in and whoops you, then you had to have opened the door to let the, you know, and so all of a sudden you begin to say, okay, where did I set down my armor? Where did I lay down my defenses? Where was I not walking with God? Because the only way the devil can really, the Bible says in 3 John, or 1 John chapter 6, I want to say, that if a man keepeth himself, the wicked one touches him not. Well, I've been touched, so where have I not been keeping myself? Does that make sense? But instead, what we do is we just say, God just destined you to be touched. And you don't learn nothing. A life that is lived well is a life that is constantly examined to make sure it's lived in truth. And so I need to learn to turn every situation that I need to be zealous. And in the King James it says, be zealous and repent. And is not in the Greek. It means to be zealous about repentance. Be quick to repent. Be quick to correct yourself. When God shows you something in the Word, be quick to embrace it, not fight it, if it goes against some of the things you have been taught. Because there's some things that we have been taught that those doctrines were developed out of the affluence of man. Like, when's the rapture going to happen? I really don't care as long as I go. As long as I go. I like what Walter Martin used to teach. He said, better to plan. You plan for post and you pray for pre. Because it's a whole lot better to be surprised by rapture than to be surprised by tribulation. And what would happen if I did get things together and I had a stockpile of Bibles and I had some stockpile of food and I get raptured before I use it? Well, I read in the book of Revelation, there's still believers that get saved after the rapture. So you know what? Just come to my house. It's all there. Just what you need. The Holy Spirit can lead you there. No harm, no foul. I would much rather have that than to find myself in the tribulation period and having no food, no Bibles, no nothing, and wondering how come I can't jump and get out of here. And yet we're defining this. Well, he don't believe in that. He's a heretic. He don't believe in that. Come on, guys. The Spirit of God is grieved. I felt that in my spirit. And it's hurting people. And it could be hurting them in such a way that they're putting an overemphasis on something that if all your life, guys, you have been taught that the pre-trib rapture is absolute dogma doctrine, and it is immovable, and this is only orthodoxy. What would happen if we woke up tomorrow and the Antichrist is revealed and we're still here? And there was no rapture. Then everybody would start doubting everything in the Word. Well, then Jesus said, the Bible talks about in the last days that even the very elect may be deceived, that God is going to loose a great delusion upon them. I don't care if I've got to wait to 30 seconds before the last hour of the tribulation period is done. That word is true. Jesus is Lord. The Antichrist is going down. Jesus is going to be victorious. And after that tribulation period is over, He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And if I had His timing off, how many know God goes by His clock and not by mine? And yet we're trying to classify other believers. Now, let's go on and let's understand the purpose of tribulation. I'm going to touch on this one thing and then we're going to close today. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is talking about steps to maturation, steps to maturity. How many of you like little kids like Eli and Nathan? They can be prone to throw little hissy fits. Have you ever seen little kids do that? I don't want to, Mommy. How many know that doesn't look that good if the guy's 50 years old doing that? Because you're supposed to mature out of it. Even though once in a while I feel my urge of me wanting to stomp my left foot and, that's not fair. When you grow up, you set those things aside. And one of the things that helps you set those things aside is something called life experiences. What you learn through the bumps in the road. All of a sudden, you realize God never promised life to be fair. He just promised to help you get through it. Amen? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, I still don't know why he put this in there. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I thought we were supposed to count it all joy when we fell into various blessings. Enjoy the blessing, brother. No. Count it all with all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That word in the Greek there is telios, which means to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And I think when James was talking about this, he may have been very well thinking about Genesis chapter 3, that God said, I curse the ground for your sake, because without the trial of your faith, you're never, ever, ever going to mature. Show me a believer that has gone through some things, that held on to Jesus that whole time and stayed true to Him, and when he comes out the other end, I'll show you someone who just got matured a little bit. But it's the people that never had to go through anything, and the minute times get rough, Jesus, when he talked about the sower sows the word, and he said, immediately when tribulation comes, for the word's sake, they are offended. And they cast it off. During tribulation, a true believer doesn't get offended at the word. He pulls it in closer to his heart. He pulls his relationship with God closer in his heart. Because we realize the only thing that's ever going to get us through it, I may be going through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're with me. You're the one who gets me through the valley. And when I get to the other end, I'm promised a banquet table. That's why we want to get perfect. Now, this word trial in the Greek is pyrasmus, which means an experiment, an attempt, a trial of proving, the trial made of you by bodily conditions. And then it goes on to enticement to sin, conditions of things of a mental state, which when we are enticed to sin. But it also talks about God's proving grounds. One of the things that I discovered in the military, there's something called white sands that they have down in New Mexico. It's called proving grounds. And so when you believe that you have a weapon that is going to decimate the enemy, how many know that if you get it wet and it won't fire, then it isn't such a great weapon? Or if you get sand in it and it won't fire, it's not such a great weapon. And so they take them down to proving grounds and they put them in some of the most horrendous conditions possible to ensure that they will still fire, that they will still hit the mark. And once that weapon has gone through a lot of things and it has proven to be faithful in what it's supposed to do, that weapon or that piece of equipment has been proven. It's went through the proving grounds. As believers in life, we go through proving grounds. That trial is a place of proving. And I always thought it was fascinating when God proved his people before the promised land, they were walking around in a desert. The desert place. And so the military for the United States government puts the testing grounds in the middle of a desert. They learn from God. Because if it will work under the harshest conditions, it will work anywhere. That's one of the reasons why do you ever notice, I've always noticed that all the terrorists, they don't like M16s, they like AK-47s. Because that weapon, you can pour mud in it, you can put sand in it, you can let it halfway rust, and it will still always fire. M16 is not so, that's why we don't have M16s anymore, they replaced it with something else. That is a proven weapon. And how many would like for God to say, I need a weapon to bring down what the devil's trying to do? I'm going to go to one of my choice servants who have proven themselves. They've proven themselves because they have become mature. They have learned to use whatever the enemy throws at them. They have learned to mature and to gain strength. I mean, we learn the same thing in the gym. What do you do in a gym that brings strength? It's called resistance training. Unless you have something to push against, you never develop strength. And here, the Word of God is telling us, count it all joy when these things happen. God's going to bring us out on the other side, but if I do it right, I always come out on the other side stronger, and I have great blessing. I may feel like Job right now, going through Job's trials, but how many know that when Job got to the other end, he got twice as much as what he lost? Sounds like a win-win scenario to me. Now, Peter also pulls up on this same theme in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. You see, all the apostles knew this. All the apostles knew that when we go through something, it's for our purification, it's for our maturing. And when the body of Christ gets to the place that it's a bunch of spoiled brats, the only thing that God can do is have them go through a trial. But if I choose not to be a spoiled brat, how many know that you can decrease your trials? If you choose to mature and choose to live by the Word, you decrease the amount of trials. And I think that when we look at the book of Revelation, that's what separates those that get sacrificed for their faith, those that end up giving their lives for their faith, and those that make absolute hell on the devil during the tribulation period are the ones that choose to mature. That separates the martyrs from the world overcomers, is the ones that mature. Starting in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, there's the gold again, that perishes, though it be tested by fire. More precious. Be not may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with great inexplicable and full of glory. Now, do you want to know a turning point for Mary and I? Because we look back at all the stuff that we had went through. Do you know what I think was a turning point, and it came out of Mary's mouth? Because all the poop kind of hit the fan when the witch crawled in the van after my family, if you know the story about down there. And for so long, we looked at that saying, man, that was bad. It just went downhill from there. And one day she said, you know what? I thank God she crawled in the van after us. Because what God did in our lives and what we have learned is invaluable. And let me tell you something. She said that and it took a while for me to agree. I had to chew on that one a while and say, oh, Lord, please give me your reproof to this. There are things coming on the earth, guys. How many know every day you turn on the news and they're talking about the collapsing economically? We do know that prophetically that there are elements in this world that do want to topple all the world's currency because they want a one world currency. They got to destroy the dollar. They've got to destroy the yen. They've got to destroy the euro. They've got to destroy it all. So everybody says it has to be even across the board. If everybody has the exact same thing, then we're not going to have these fluctuations and stuff. They are herding the earth like cattle to the slaughter. And we see a lot of this going on. And the only way that can affect you is you have to walk in the kingdom. If I'm not operating according to Babylon, if I am operating according to the kingdom, and I have learned how to trust God and step out of Babylon and move in the kingdom as a mature believer, then no matter what they do, I walk in victory. So you take away all the money. I can pray and God can give. There have been prophets of God, established prophets of God, say there will come a time where believers will bow their heads at an empty table, and when they get through giving thanks, there'll be food on the table. Oh, I've never seen that. I've seen a crock pot this small, guys. You know those real little crock pots? I've seen one that size feed 20 hungry GIs. It had chili in it, and it did not run out. None of us knew, and I've shared this story before, none of us knew that their funds had, it was Assemblies of God missions to the GI over there. They had got no funds. They had used the last few dollars they had to make enough chili for about one GI, and they put it in a crock pot and prayed. 20 of us showed up. All of us ate, and we kept on thinking she was filling back up that crock pot. She was sitting back there crying. I thought, well, boy, God's really moving. I wonder what it is. He was moving in the crock pot. And I'm, you know, hungry GIs, and especially when you're like 2021, you know, there's no such thing as pushing back the plates, eating half a bowl, saying, oh, I feel full. It's, this is the best stuff. I'm going to have 9 bowls, you know. You're still in that teenage thing where, you know, I filled up that leg. Let's fill up this leg. We ate to where it looked like it was Thanksgiving. We all had beach whale syndrome. And both of them come out crying and then confess to us what God had done. If God can do that when times weren't bad, that if any of us would have known, we'd have slapped money on the table. We would have helped got them something to eat. If God will do it then, because people had faith and was trusting in God, how much can God do if we'll believe in the hard times when we have no other alternative but to believe God? I think God lets little things like that happen to build our faith. Because there wasn't one of us there sitting at the table that we wouldn't have run down to the commissary and bought food real quick. Wasn't one of us, if we'd have known. You know, it wasn't like we were starving and destitute and they had to feed us. It was just part of their ministry. The trying of our faith helps us to realize what is of God, what is not, what is flakiness of man's theology, and what God's true theology is, so that when times get tough, I have the real thing to stand on to protect myself, to protect my family, to believe God in the midst of the storm. Sometimes God gets you over to the other side of the storm, and sometimes He'll tell you, speak to the storm and command it to be still. You don't get that without a trial. Every great man or woman of God that has ever been a great person of faith came out of great trial. Every one of them. And how are we ever going to get there if we don't go through a little something. I think right now a lot of the body of Christ is going through something, but our theology that we have in our head won't let us acknowledge what we're going through so that we can learn from it. Our head gets in the way, and you go through, and God loves you so much that if you don't pass first grade, He won't let you go into second. If you can't read, He's not going to let you graduate high school and not be able to read and write. He's going to say the only way that you can pass the test is you got to, this is deep, pass the test. And there are a lot of believers that go their whole life and never get out of kindergarten. I want to be one that graduates high school. I want to be one that learns so that I can move and that I can do the things I need to do for God. So that I can bring Mike Lake under control. That when God needs to move, Mike Lake is not getting in the way. But Mike Lake is moving with God to get whatever needs to be done, done. I want to be an asset, not a problem, to the kingdom of God. That's part of the maturing process that we have got to do. It's time to look at the man in the mirror and say, you're going to learn what God's teaching you, and you're going to stand on the Word of God, and you are what God says you are. And if all the other junk the devil piled on you, it's time for it to burn off when God refines you, so that all the dross is not what identifies you. It is not what adds worth to you. It's the gold that God's put here on the inside of your heart. Father God, we thank you this morning for the Word. Father, we thank you that in the midst of everything that's going on, Father, you can cause us to grow. You can cause us to mature, and that we can have that gold that has been tested by fire and proven itself real. Father, I ask that you would loose a determination in us that wherever the devil is holding us back, Father, the very trial that we're going through now, we're going to be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that those bondages are going to burn off because that fourth man is in the fire with us. And Father, allow us to mature and to go on in you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.